Amen. So, just a recap, since we're at the last bit of the book and we haven't been together for quite a while. So, God had miraculously delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, from that place of bondage that they were into. Then He miraculously brought them into the wilderness by opening up the sea for them. He miraculously provided for them in the wilderness. So, that was all the first part of the book. See how God just goes before them in this amazing way. And now, in the second part of the book, we saw that God miraculously reveals Himself to them. He shows who He is on Mount Sinai. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them all His judgments, all the things that He wants them to live out. And then God told Moses to make a meeting place where He wanted to meet with all the people, the tabernacle. The thing is, they needed to be consecrated to meet with the Lord. They couldn't just go meet with the Lord. So then we saw God showing them all the things that they need to do while Moses was on the mountain. And while God's telling Moses how to consecrate the people, they are tired of waiting for Moses. And they make a golden calf. And they start to worship this thing. And God says, get down to your people, Moses, because they are, you know, up to no good. And then God says, I'll destroy them. He was testing Moses. He says, I'll destroy them and make a new nation out of you. And then Moses rose to the challenge, and he stands up in intercession. He starts praying for the people, and he says, no, God, they are your people that you have brought out. And this really brings us to the last part of the book where all this comes together, and now the meeting place is being built. God gave all the plans to Moses already, and it all ends really tonight. You're going to see with God's glory coming to rest on this tabernacle, a beautiful picture, because God wants to be with them. And the thing is, unless the Lord went with them, remember what Moses prayed. He said, Lord, unless you go with us, I don't want to go to the promised land, Lord, if you're not coming with us. We need your presence. We need you, Lord, to be with us. And so the thing is, if God didn't go with them, they couldn't do what God wanted them to do, you know, and they couldn't be what they should have been. And so tonight, I just entitled the study, The Miraculous Glory. And the first thing we want to look at in the first chapter there is the tent of glory in chapters 36. It says, and Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. So remember, God's been giving all these artists and all the people, and the one who's going to head them all is Bezalel, and He's gifted him Aholiab with him. God provides the guys with the talents and with the abilities to do the things that He has called them to do. Then verse 2 there, it says, then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And I think this is important because it was a voluntary thing. You know, our hearts have to be stirred before the Lord would want the things that we want to give Him. And so Exodus 35 verse 5, a little bit back, God said, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. So God's work is really always accomplished through willing hearts. That's what God wants. He doesn't want us to do things out of compulsion, out of because we feel we have to. He wants us to do it with a willing heart. Because to do any work for God, your heart has to be stirred by Him. And how does that really happen? Looking at everything that God has done. I mean, look at what we studied on Sunday, Ephesians chapter 2. If you sit down and you start to think about the things that God has done for you, you cannot help but just overflow with thankfulness. And then you start looking at God in thankfulness. Luke 7 verse 37 to 38, we read about this woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at His feet behind Him, weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And this Pharisee was just like, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is doing this. And then Jesus spoke to him and he told him this whole thing about the debtors. Like, you know, he, and at the end of the day, he says, he who's been forgiven much loves much. You know, and so she, realizing what Jesus done for her, as a sinner, she just gives everything. This fragrant oil, doesn't matter the cost. You know, she just comes and she worships Jesus because her heart is completely stirred about the things that Jesus has done for her. And so giving is no problem if the heart is stirred. And that's really true giving. Because as we even read a while ago, giving should never be under compulsion, out of pressure, The Lord says, if you feel pressure to give, then don't. Because you have to give out of because you love him, because of his grace. And so we see then they were giving, verse 3, and they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. So everything was needed for the tabernacle. These people now freely start giving because finally they saw God and they wanted to worship him. And then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each one from the work that he was doing. So it wasn't just the giving. Their hearts weren't just stirred in giving. Their hearts were stirred in work. Because true service, on the other hand, when someone's heart is stirred to help with the work of the Lord. You see, when those people that God has gifted specifically for specific purposes, when their hearts are stirred, guess what? Then the work of the kingdom is being done. God accomplishes through them what he wants to. And so these guys came as the Lord stirred their hearts. To them, it wasn't a job like, oh, I have to go build a tabernacle. It was a joy for them. And so they all came and they had willing hearts. It was a beautiful thing. Verse 5. And they spoke to Moses saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So again, if your heart is stirred by the Lord, if the things happen the right way, there will always be enough. There will never be a problem with that. You know, God gives us so much more than we ever need, and our giving is simply a response to him. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary, and let the people were restrained from bringing for the material they had sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Now, this is an unusual problem to have, right? It's like they say to the people, please stop bringing because we have more than enough of everything we need. Because we see there's a real revival. The hearts are stirred and our people are giving to the Lord because they want to serve the Lord. And to the point where he says, no, you have to tell the people we have to stop now. It's sufficient. They had more than enough. So they didn't keep on taking in. And then it says there in verse 8, then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on a tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs and cherubim. They made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all the same size. And he coupled the 5 curtains to one another and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtains on the selvage of one set. Likewise, he did on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops he made on one of the curtain and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain of the end of the second set. The loops held one curtain to another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps that it might be one tabernacle. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. And he coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtains, that is on the outermost in one set, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain of the second set. He also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together that it might be one. And so, yeah, he's speaking now about the curtains. So this is the first curtains. If you look at the box of the tabernacle, this was the first coverings that go over the top. The first one is this embroidered cloth. The second one, you know, was this goat's hair curtain. And then he goes on from verse 19. He says, then he made the covering for the tent of the ram skins dyed red and the covering of the badger skins above that. So there's two more layers. There's 4 layers stretched over the tent and the badger skins, the outer one, was really the waterproofing layer on the outside. For the tabernacle, he made boards of acacia wood standing upright. The length of each board was 10 cubits, the width of each board a cubit and a half. Each board had 2 tenons for binding one to another, and thus he made for all the boards of the tabernacle, and he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, 40 sockets of silver he made to go under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons, and for the other side, on the tabernacle, the north side, he made 20 boards. And there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards, and from the west side of the tabernacle, he made 6 boards. He also made 2 boards for the 2 back covers of the tabernacle, and they were coupled at the bottom and coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus he made both of them for the two corners. So there were 8 boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 for the boards of the tabernacle on the far side westward. And he made the middle bar to pass through the boards from one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold, made the rings of gold to be holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, and it was worked with the artistic design of cherubim. And so he's now explaining all these things that we looked at in a bit more detail. So he's talking about all the upright boards is going to make the inside of the sanctuary, this little box. It's about, the whole thing is about 4.5 meters by about 9 meters. And all these boards are standing like that, and they've got like bars connecting them on the sides. So it's pushed through loops. So it's like you're just putting the bars in like that to connect all these boards like that for the inside of the tabernacle. And now he starts talking about the veil here at the end. And he says, he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, and was worked with artistic design of cherubim. And he made for it 4 pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, with their hooks of gold, and he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. He also made a screen for the tabernacle door, a blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And its 5 pillars with their hooks, and he overlaid the capitals and their rings with gold, but their 5 sockets were bronze. And so we're not going to go into all of this again, but he's basically repeating just how the tabernacle is set up. Now he's making all the things that he already told him how to make. And we know the veil was what separated the holy place from the most holy place. Then in the next chapter, we look quickly at the furniture of glory. Look there at verse 1 of chapter 37. Then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was his length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So the ark was obviously the most sacred of all the furniture, and we read all about that in Exodus 25, verse 10 to 22. Then he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set in its 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. He also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And he made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of one piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at one end of this side and the other cherub at the other end of that side. And he made the cherubim at 2 ends of one of the piece with the mercy seat, and the cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were towards the mercy seat. Okay, so this is all the furniture that he's busy making. And the table in the north, we know the table was that held the showbread. So when you walk into the sanctuary, you would into the tabernacle, you walk from the east side. And it would go through, obviously, to the west side. Now, on the north side was the table of showbread. And on the south side was the menorah or the lampstand. And so all these things one by one. And then he says the utensils at the tables, all those things, everything that is used with it. Look there at verse 10. He made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits with its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold all around it. And he made a frame of a handbreadth all around it and made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that were at its 4 legs. The rings were close to the frame, the holders of the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood to bear the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cup, its bowls, its pitchers for pouring. So that's the table of showbread. And then verse 17, he also made the lampstand of pure gold, of hammered work. He made the lampstand, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were of the same piece. And 6 branches came out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. There were 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and the 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself were 4 bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there was a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches extending from it. Their knobs and their branches were on one piece, all was one hammered piece of pure gold. And he made its seven lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold, he made all its utensils. And so this was the lampstand, and we know this is an important thing. It stood opposite the table of showbread, and this was the only light in this dark place, really, because we're going to see it's a picture of Jesus being the light of the world. And so that's really a beautiful picture right here, a lampstand of pure hammered gold. Then verse 25, he made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit and a width. It's with the cubit. It was square, and two cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with pure gold, its top, its sides all around, and its horns he also made for it, a molding of gold all around. He made two rings of gold for under its molding, by its two corners on both sides as holders for the poles which to bear it, and he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He also made the holy anointing oil and pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. And so now he made all these things that is necessary, everything that is necessary for this work inside the holy place. And then the next chapter, we quickly look at the items of glory on the outside. Look there at chapter 38. It says, he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its width. It was a square and its height was 3 cubits. So this was that box outside. As you would walk in from the court side, the first thing that you see is this big altar. You know, it was like 2.4 meters by 2.4 meters. Quite big. It was a bit high. It was not as high. It's probably like 1.4 meters high. And so this big, that's where all the offerings will be made. The next thing you see is the bronze laver. We're going to get to that now. So he says he made its horns on its four corners. The horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with bronze. And he made the utensils of the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, the fire pans, which utensils he made of bronze. And he made a grate of bronze network for the altar on his rim, midway from the bottom. And he cast 4 rings for the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And then he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. He made the altar hollow with its boards. And so we see all these things are carried with poles, but also we see that all the things on the outside in the courtyard is made of bronze. And so bronze is a picture of judgment, really, that we see in the scripture. Then he talks about the bronze laver, verse 8. He says, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving woman who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. This is a point we can just stop for a moment. This is incredible. He made the bronze laver. The women gave up their mirrors because in those days, you know, they didn't have like mirrors like we have today. They had polished metal. And so they had this bronze little mirrors that they got was polished so they could look at themselves, you know. And now the women gave up their mirrors for them to make the bronze laver. I think it's quite impressive, you know. And I think for me, it's a picture of when you stop looking at yourself and you start looking to the work of Jesus. You know, you start looking to what God wants to do. Instead of looking at yourself, I think it's a beautiful spiritual picture right there. And so we also see that the women were involved. It wasn't just the men who was involved in making this tabernacle, but the ladies were involved too. Then verse 9, and then he made the court on the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long, and there were 20 pillars for them with 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and the bands were silver. On the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits long with 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. And on the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits with 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. And the hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. For the east side, the hangings were 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits long with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And the same for the other side. And on the court gate, at this side, there were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And all the hangings of the court all around were of fine woven linen. The sockets for the pillars were bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver, and the overlay of the capitals was silver, and all the pillars of the court had bands of silver. The screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread in a fine woven linen. The length was 20 cubits, and the height along its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings with the court. And there were four pillars with their four sockets of bronze. Their hooks were silver, and the overlay of the capitals and their bands were silver. And the pegs of the tabernacle and the court all around were bronze. And so now he's speaking about the outside, really, how it all came together. The fence that marked off the courtyard, and this was quite big because it was quite a wide area on the outside. And then lastly there, we see the inventory of the tabernacle. The tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. So Ithamar was in charge of this. And if you ever have an interesting inventory, if you look at this inventory that he made right here, quite impressive, because the tabernacle was basically a tent with a frame and a series of elaborate coverings. But although it was a well-designed portable building, the thing weighed a couple of tons. I think we mentioned it before. So they had to pack this thing up and take it with them as they traveled through the wilderness. And so it was portable, but it weighed a lot. And this tent, or this place really of meeting, was the place where the people were to meet God. But this place was a place, as a tent of glory. It wasn't just like a normal tent, a little tent. This was a serious tent. It says in verse 22, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the son of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So he did everything. God gave him the skill, and now he used his skill for the purpose that God gave it to him. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and a weaver of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and of fine linen. So with him, the help, other helper that helped him, this guy was more skilled in weaving and, like, you know, thread and linen and that kind of thing. So he was you knew that pretty well. And the gold that was used on all the work of the holy place, that is the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, this is a lot. If you work it out, it's almost like roughly 888 kilograms of gold. That is a lot of gold. It's almost a ton. The current price of gold is like $45,194 per kilo. So it gives you $40 million for... So that's not a cheap tent. It's a tent of glory, right? It's like 561 million rand just for the gold of the tent, if you were to translate it to today's money. It's a lot of gold that they carried with them. Why? Because it's a picture, you know, of Jesus Christ. The whole tabernacle we're going to see now at the end is really a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was the most glorious tent that you ever had, and the heaviest tent probably that you ever had before. And the silver from those who were numbered on the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And so the silver was 3,040 kilograms. If you add it all together into that, it's like almost, it's like 3 tons. So we talk about 21.3 million rand for the silver added with that, if you look at the current price of silver. Then a beker for each man, that is half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and for everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. And from the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and its bases of the veil, 100 sockets from its 100 talents, 1 talent for each socket. And from 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid the capitals, and made bands for them. The offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And with it, he made the sockets of the door of the tabernacle, of the meeting, of the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, the sockets for the court all around, the bases for the court gate, all the pegs for the tabernacle, and all the pegs for the court all around. So again, you look at the bronze, and that brings us to 2,141 kilograms added to that. That makes another 3.4 million rand if you translate it into the price of bronze today. And so just the metals that they carried with them through the desert was over 6 tons. came to 586 million rand. That's a lot. Not to even mention the wood. I mean, that's basically all the stuff that covered the wood that they made it from. So everything was still acacia wood. So this was a very heavy tent. And obviously it had to be very portable. That's why it had to fold up into so many small little parts. It was all connected together so they can transport, because everyone just carries a little bit, you know, of the priest that had to carry it. Then we just want to quickly look at the garments of glory in the next chapter, that chapter 39. He says, of the blue and purple and scarlet thread, they made garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. So garments of glory, really. If you think back to what he said in Exodus chapter 28, verse 2, he says, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So that's the purpose of these garments. These guys were the special guys anointed by God to take care of the tabernacle. So verse 2 there, he made the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and a fine woven linen, and they beat the gold into thin sheets and cut it into threads to work in it with the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen into artistic designs. That's quite amazing, you know, to work with gold that finely. They made shoulder straps for it to couple it together. It was coupled together with its two edges, and the intricately woven band of his ephod that was on it was the same workmanship, woven of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they set onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold. They were engraved as signets are engraved with the names of the sons of Israel, and he put them on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the ephod was essentially an apron of glory that he would wear. So it was made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, as it says also in Exodus chapter 28. And then the memorial stones, because the priest had to symbolically carry the nation of Israel on his shoulders. So he had these stones that was on his shoulders, and you know, it hang from his shoulders, so he would carry them before the Lord on his shoulders. It's also called the breastplate of judgment because it also held those two stones that they determined God's judgment with. So it's almost like a sanctified vest, you could say, with these 12 stones on it, and it had a pocket that held that Urim and Thummim for discerning God's will. So this was like an all-in-one, this amazing thing. He says there in verse 8, and he made the breastplate artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and of fine woven linen. And they made the breastplate square by doubling it in a span what's its length and a span its width when it was doubled. So it was like almost like 24 centimeters square that hung on it now. And they set it in four rows of stones, a row with a sardius, topaz, and an emerald was the first row, the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond, the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper, and they were enclosed in settings of gold in their mountings. There were 12 stones according to the names of the sons of Israel, according to their names, engraved like a signet, each one with its own name according to the 12 tribes. And they made chains for the breastplate and for the ends like braid cords of pure gold. They also made two settings of gold and two gold rings and put the two gold rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. And the two ends of the two braided chains they fastened in the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod of the front. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate on one edge of it, which was the inward side of the ephod. And they made two other gold rings and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards its front, right, and seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they bound into the breastplate by means of its rings and the rings of the ephod with a blue cord so that it would be above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and that the breastplate would not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so these were the tribes, you know, the names of all the tribes. So the row would be, you know, Hebrew is always the other way around. It's like from the right to the left. So it would be Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And then it would be, the next row would be Judah, Dan, and Naphtali. Then it would be Gad, Asher, and Issachar. And then it would be Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Then he says that he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of it is blue. So the rest, this is the basic priestly garment, you know, that he would wear. And there was an opening in the middle of the robe, like an opening in a coat of mail, with a woven binding all around the opening so it would not tear. They made on the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, and of fine woven linen. And they made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe all around between the pomegranates. And we already said to each other before, you know, that was important when he goes into the tabernacle, that they can hear that he's alive. When the bells stop ringing, you know, they pull him out by the rope that's on his foot, because then they know the Lord struck him dead. And so a bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made tunics artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine woven linen, and a sash of fine woven linen with a blue, purple, and scarlet thread made by a weaver, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of the signet, Holiness to the Lord. So it's interesting because they wore linen, because ministering to the Lord, you should never be sweating. It should always be by the power of the Spirit, right? So the Lord made the clothes like this so it will be like, it'll be cool and it will work well. And I mean, they wore shorts underneath all of this. You didn't know the priests wore shorts, but they did, you know, so that was all the way. And then a sash to tie it all together. But this part here from verse 30, we see that on the turban, they had this golden plate, which was like a crown. And it had on that, it says, their holiness to the Lord. And so the inscription, I think this inscription on the high priest turban summarized the whole ministry. Because that's what it's all about. I'm separated unto the Lord. That's what it means to serve the Lord. And it's interesting to me that he would wear this every single day, these clothes, except on the day of the atonement, the day that he would go to make atonement for the nation of Israel, the day of Yom Kippur. Then the high priest would take off the garments of beauty and of glory, and he would dress like a normal, regular priest. So he would go in with the normal clothes, and as he went in, now with the blood to sprinkle the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people, he's a picture of Jesus Christ, our high priest, who the Bible tells us, he laid down his divinity. The Bible says he emptied himself when he came. Philippians 2 verse 7 to 8 says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So even the high priest going in to make atonement is really a picture of Jesus Christ, as he laid aside all the glory and the splendor and the beauty, and he went in just like one of the rest. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came, went to the cross just like one of us. And they tied to it a blue cord to fasten it above the turban, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And thus all the work of the tabernacle of the Lord of meeting was finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. So this is a beautiful thing. Finally, they did everything that God asked them. And it's always, we always see in Scripture when there's obedience, there's always, you know, blessing that follows obedience, because God desires obedience from us. They did everything. And I think it was precious to the Lord because they had done it exactly as he told them to do it. And I think this is an important point for us also to note. In serving the Lord, we want to serve him his way. A lot of people have ideas how they want to serve the Lord. You can't serve God in your way. You serve God in his way, serving him. And then verse 33 there, and they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, the clasps, the boards, the bars, the pillars, and all the sockets. So there you go. There's a couple of tons of tent, you know, just like you ask. And it's built according to one plan. The covering of ram skins, dye red, the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, and the ark of the testimony with its poles and its mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, all its showbread, the pure gold lampstand with the lamps set in order, all its utensils, all the oil for the light, and the gold altar, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, its gates of bronze, its poles, its utensils, its laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords, its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and his son's garments to minister as priest. According to all the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all their work. And then Moses looked over all the work, And indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. So Moses was super happy because obviously he was the quality control checker. He was the only one who really had the plan, and he told them how to do all these things. And now as they brought him this whole tent, little bit by little bit, this whole thing, he checked it all over, and he's like, this is right. This is good. You know, so he was super important. And why is it important? Because we're going to see just now in this last chapter, we're going to really focus on is the tabernacle is a picture of the heaven reality. The tabernacle really speaks of Jesus Christ. And so it's super important that they had to make it exactly as God said. God has an order and God wants us to do things according to what he tells us. And so then Moses blessed them. A blessing because everything they had done according to God's blueprint. And then lastly, the chapter that we want to stand still for a moment on is chapter 40. And that's really the God of glory. So look there at verse 1. It says, and then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so now after all this, after all the obedience, because God spoke to them, this is what I want you to do. Now they finally did it exactly as God said, and now God speaks again. And I find that's oftentimes how it works in the Christian life too. You know, God tells you something. He says, this is what I want for you. And then you say, oh, yeah, well, okay, Lord. And you wander around the mountain, but you don't obey. And so you get to the same place. And God says, well, I told you what to do. I'll tell you the next thing when you've done the thing that I've told you to do. So now they've done all this in beautiful obedience, and now God speaks. Verse 2, it says, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So God's perfect timing. Their year began in the month of redemption. So they were remembering the Passover. This was their first anniversary, really. So they've been coming out of Egypt now on that day that God wanted them to start all of this. Verse 3, you shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. So it starts, obviously, with the most holy things. The ark of the testimony was very sacred. And he says, you put that where it belongs. And then he says, you shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that's in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. So we know that everything that wants to be used for the Lord, especially in this setting here, everything first had to be consecrated before we give it to the Lord. And I think it's oftentimes the same thing. You know, it's important to minister effectively. We need God's anointing, and we need to consecrate things before him. He says, you shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy, and you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate. And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring to his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father that they may minister to me as priest, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. And so we see, you know, God so specifically mentions these things. Moses writes them down bit by bit, because the biggest scheme of things, it's very important for God to everything to be exactly as they should be. And the anointing always comes at the end, because the anointing is so super important. You can build this whole tabernacle, and if it's not consecrated before the Lord, it really means nothing. And so he says, he wants it to be everlasting priesthood throughout their generation. So again, speaking of the nation of Israel, just like the law was given to the nation of Israel specifically, and all these commandments in the law, so this was given specifically to the nation of Israel, an everlasting priesthood in that sense. And then Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So Moses, again, now he steps up as his part, and he also walks in obedience. And then it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So this was the anniversary as they came out of Egypt, 1 year anniversary, and now Moses is ready and he set all this up. So it says, so Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up the boards, put all the bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the bread, obviously, we know representing the 12 tribes of Israel, always these showbread to be before the Lord. And he put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil. And he burnt the sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of burnt offerings before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered upon the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water for the washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with the water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen and the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So I think this last part here is what we want to focus on. Now, in the last part here, it says Moses finished all the work. And it's really, you know, a reminder of just like Jesus Christ has finished the work that he came to do. Because we see Moses is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ in the scripture. John 17:14, Jesus spoke about, he finished everything that the Father gave him to do. And so there's a number of things that is common. You know, there's a lot of things that you can find. If you really take time, there's a lot of things that you can find similarities between Moses and between Jesus. I just want to give you seven basic things here just to make you think. The first thing is Moses, think about when he was born, he was born into a country that was ruled by a foreign power. Just like Jesus, when he was born, it's a foreign power that ruled the nation of Israel and the people were treated like slaves. As a baby, Moses' life was endangered by the rulers. You know, just like Herod, remember the babies in the time of Moses, they were killed. Now say the same thing in the time of Jesus. The babies were endangered as Herod came and he killed all the babies. Then Moses, we know, spent his childhood in Egypt, just like Jesus spent his childhood in Egypt after Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt with him. And when he came to age, we read that Moses had compassion with the children of Israel, wanting to identify with them, just like Jesus when he came of age, it says, the Bible says, and he had compassion on them. Also, Moses was rejected at first by Israel. They said to him, "Who made you ruler over us?" Remember? The same with Jesus. They said, "Who is this man to rule over us?" It's exactly the same with Jesus. Then interesting, Moses appointed 70 rulers and Jesus sent out the 70 to go. Moses sent out 12 spies into the country. We're going to see in the future. Jesus sent out 12 disciples. Interesting. Most important to our study tonight is Moses set up the tabernacle. That's what we looked at tonight. Now everything comes together, everything that God said, Moses sets up the tabernacle, but the very tabernacle itself is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as Moses now finished the work, just like Jesus finished the work, it says there in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now this is the Shekinah glory of God, this kabod as it's called, the heaviness of the glory of God. And this is something that I wish we could experience. It's just amazing when God shows up in such a powerful way. It's like a thickness. And this really shows that God was pleased with their obedience because it showed they really love Him. How do you show the Lord you love Him? By obeying what He says. That's what Jesus even said. He says, "That's how I know you love me, but if you obey my commandments." And so now they did exactly what God said. So that's a picture of us, of people showing God how they really loved Him. And so He's pleased with them. It's important also to note that while we're in the study with Ephesians and Galatians now, you know, God doesn't love us more when we obey. But when we walk in His light and when we walk in His truth, then there's always a blessing. It's just the way that it works. And then it says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now that to me is the most beautiful picture. Because now at the end, when they've done everything, now God comes and He brings His presence. only now, after all of that obedience, now the glory of God descends and comes down onto this tabernacle. The same thing happened in days of Solomon, if you remember. 2 Chronicles 2:6. Solomon himself said, who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? You see, God cannot be contained in anything. We spoke about that quickly on Sunday. If you look at this picture of just going out and out into the universe, you know, God is far greater than the whole universe put together. But now the presence of God makes all the difference. Even though he cannot be contained, now visibly God shows up in his presence, and the glory of God is what changes everything. Because when God gets our hearts, we'll be more concerned with his glory than we will be with earthly things, all the treasures that the earth can offer. If God really shows up in your life, if you really seek him and he shows up in a powerful way, if you really met God, then the things of the world just fade away. Then there's no more draw to those things. That's what happened to Paul. He saw the Lord. And since he saw the Lord, he had no interest in the things of earth except to draw other people to meet the Lord with him. It's a beautiful thing. And so the thickness of God's glory, look at verse 35. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He says that again. So exactly the same thing happened when Solomon dedicated the temple to God. Also, the glory of God descended and the people not able to minister because the heaviness of God's glory was there. And I think that's a special place. Sometimes you just need to seek the Lord, you know, until you really get into his presence. Verse 36, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. And so, always ready to move when God wanted them to move. So this was the picture now. The cloud was on the tabernacle, and so when the cloud would pick up, everyone would know, we're moving today. Now's the time to move. And then in the same thing we see in verse 37, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. So the same with the other way. If the cloud just stayed, they never said, well, okay, I think we should move today. And I think this is a great picture to us of the Christian life, of being led by the Spirit of God. If God wants to move, we want to move. You don't want to sit. God says, okay, now's the time. You know, now move. Now speak to that person. Now I want to use you in this capacity. Like, oh, Lord, I'm not ready now, kind of thing. We want to be led by the Spirit of God. On the other hand, if God's not moving, we don't want to run ahead of God and say, okay, God, let's get this thing done. And God's not moving yet. The most effective way for us to minister is to be right under the cloud of God's glory. When God moves, we want to move. When God doesn't move, it doesn't really help that we move because it's going to be a human thing. And so the important principle is we need to be where God is. We need to be busy where God is. And God's always busy working. Jesus says, my Father has always been working. So wherever God is busy working, we want to join him in the things that he is doing. And then the last verse there, it says, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day and fire over it by night in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So just imagine this, that visible representation of God's glory the whole time. Every time you look, because God camped where? Right in the middle. The tabernacle was in the middle of all the people as they camped. Right in the center of their camp was a tabernacle and there was a cloud. So everyone could see, okay, God's with us today. At night, when it's dark, there's fire. I mean, it didn't burn down. The tabernacle was just there. This fire was right there, so they could see it the whole time. And for all this time they wandered in the wilderness, for 40 years, they had this visible picture of God's presence with them every day, every night. You know, it's like when your children are scared to go to bed at night kind of thing. That was like, there's God. Look, he's there. You know, the flame is there. In the day, there's the cloud. You never have to wonder. You see God's presence is right there with you. So that's just as God promised, by the way, in Exodus 33, verse 17, because Moses said to him, Lord, we will not go on without you. And God says, okay, I'll do that too. I'll bring my presence to you. And so this was the visual representation. And so the book ends with the glory of God dwelling at the center of his people. And this is what I want to stand still at, because without God's glory, guess what? It would just be a fancy, expensive tent. The same for the church, the same for your home, the same for your personal life. We need God to show up in His power and His glory. Otherwise, it's just a useless thing. You can have this great tabernacle. I mean, think about our building. You know, this can just be a glorious building. If God is not here in His Spirit and He's not actively moving through His Spirit, then all of this is useless. It doesn't help you have like a million rands worth of a tent of gold just you can set up. All the difference is made by God's glory in His presence. And that's what I want to suggest to you is the focus of the study tonight, that we need God to show up. I always tell you that I think one of the greatest needs in the church today is that God will pour out His Spirit again. When God pours out His Spirit, there's a stirring of hearts. People don't have to think like, oh yes, I should be there. I want to do that. You know, I want to. People, they can't help themselves. There's a revival and people just are moved by the Spirit of God. Great things happen. That's what happened early in, that's how Calvary Chapel started, you know. As God poured out His Holy Spirit on these hippies in the 60s and the 70s, you know, and they just came alive and they just wanted to worship Jesus. No one could contain them and the places just were all too small because the people just came. It was a supernatural work of God. And even throughout all the years, you know, Pastor Chuck always said, look at what God has done. Because he knew he had nothing to do with it. He was just the vessel that was being used right at that time. So if we pray for things, let's pray that God will pour out His Spirit in these last days. As he said, you know, God can still pour out His Spirit on our little church. He can still pour out His Spirit right here in the Western Cape in South Africa. God can still move because He's still the same God and we need to seek Him for that. You see, Moses could have gotten them to give. He could have swept them up like, rah, rah, let's give. Let's build this tabernacle, you know. And they could have done all of that. But God's glory cannot be imitated. So even if you have all the structure and the settings and you don't have the Lord of glory, then it's like Moses said, Lord, what does it help us getting the promised land if you are not with us? And so the tabernacle wasn't by man's plan or man's design. It was according to God's divine design. It's a pattern. Exodus 25 verse 9 said, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So again, I want to ask you the question, why is the design so important to God of the tabernacle? Because it's a type of the heavenly reality and it's an amazing picture of Jesus Christ that I just want you to look at with me quickly. You see, they couldn't decide for themselves how they wanted to approach God. There was a way that was prescribed by God. This is how you come to me. They couldn't just say, well, Lord, I want to approach you like that. That's what people do today. Religions, we talked about religion on Sunday. That's what it's all about. People say, I want to come to God like that. To me, God is like that. You cannot come to God like you want to come to God. You have to come His way. In the same way, the gospel is good news, but you cannot come to God any way you want to. This is the main verse here that I want you to understand. John 14 verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's very clear about that. There's only one way, one truth, and one life that you can come through, that you can meet God. And so think about it. What was the whole purpose of the tabernacle? It wasn't sacrifice. I mean, sacrifice was just a means. It's just a way to achieve the purpose. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? Exodus 25 verse 8 says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So isn't it just beautiful? That's the purpose of the tabernacle, is God saying, I want to be with my people. I want to dwell with them. I want to live with them. That's why you make me a tabernacle. God wanted to be with His people. And in this, the tabernacle becomes the great picture of Jesus Christ. Because we read in John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, if you read it in the original language, it means God set up His tent among us. Jesus came and He tabernacled among His people. That's when the Word become flesh. And that's always been God's intention. To me, it's so beautiful to see God's heart that He wants to be in the midst of His people. Think about Matthew 1:23, when Jesus was born, it says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's the whole picture. That's the picture of the tabernacle, is that God wants to be with us. So Jesus came as a sacrifice that would restore the relationship between God and man, because that's been God's desire all along. God was broken off in his fellowship by sin of man. And so God says, well, let me come and restore it, because there's no way that man can restore it. And that's why Jesus came. We know the book of Hebrews, it talks about all how the sacrifices that took place were all about Jesus Christ. All the sacrifices were pointing towards Jesus Christ. How the high priest in his function is really just a picture of our great high priest, who is Jesus Christ, the ultimate high priest. And eventually, you know how the Bible ends? Well, almost ends. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, it says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So God is eventually going to do this thing that he started from the beginning, because it's his plan and it's his purpose. And to me, it's a beautiful thing. You see, Moses, when he spoke to God, he craved a deeper relationship with God. He was like, Lord, I'm not happy being here. And what did he say in Exodus 33:18? He says, please show me your glory. Now, I don't know if you ever prayed that prayer. I hope you get to the point where you really want to pray that prayer to the Lord, where you say, Lord, please show me your glory. Lord, I want to be so much closer to you. I want to know you, like we sang on Sunday. Because I believe that a glimpse of God's glory will completely transform any person, just like Paul. Nothing on earth will satisfy you anymore. But it doesn't start with glory, and that's what I want to share today. It's not just glory. There's a process that's leading up to this point where you go like Moses and say, Lord, show me your glory, where you come into his glory. It's a process involved in coming into his glory. And this is really the picture of the tabernacle. And so if you come to the tabernacle, the first thing you come to, you come into the outer court. The outer court contained the altar and the laver, the bronze things, you know. And so the focus was on sacrifice. The focus on the outer courtyard is judgment and cleansing. And so this can really represent the law. You could say it represents the law. It represents Jesus as the way. Remember, he said three things. Now, the outer court is really representing Jesus as the way, because he is the fulfillment of the law. It's the only way that you can come to God. And so it speaks of justification. So you have to start at the altar. If you want to get to the glory, you have to start at the altar, where the sacrifice has to be made on the cross, because the access is only through the blood of Jesus. And then significantly, before entering God's presence, before you go into this holy place, which signifies, you know, God's presence, you must be cleansed. And there is where we find a laver. What is cleansing us? The blood of Jesus cleanses us. But the laver is really a picture of the Word and of the work of the Holy Spirit. We know the Bible says in a number of places, like John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. The Word speaks of what Jesus Christ has done for us, of his blood. The laver significantly stood between the altar, which is a picture of the cross, and the holy place, which is the place of service for the Christian, that you enter into service. And so the water is a picture of the true baptism. The true baptism is being baptized with the Holy Spirit, so that you are empowered for service. So you cannot just walk into the tent and start serving. You first need to do the sacrifice. You know, you first need to partake of the sacrifice, and then you need to be cleansed by the Word, and you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what the laver really speaks about, for ministry, for service. The second part that you get to is then the holy place. Now, in the holy place, you don't find any articles of bronze, because there's no judgment like the outer court is. And so, like the outer court represents the law, now you can say this holy place represents the church age, because it's Jesus as the second function there, as the truth. It speaks of sanctification. This beautiful picture of sanctification, how God works this thing out in us during the time that we are his church, as he prepares us for being with him one day. And so what did the holy place contain? It contained the showbread. That's Jesus Christ, the bread of life. It contained the lampstand, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And it contained the altar of incense, and that speaks of Jesus Christ as our intercessor, the one who prays for us, the one who intercedes for us by the Father the whole time. That's all a picture of this Christian age that we are living in. And then thirdly, lastly, the Holy of Holies. Behind that thick veil where only the Ark of the Covenant was, only the high priest could enter there only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, and it speaks of God's presence. So that can represent the kingdom age. Really the last step there, where God shall dwell among his people. And so the picture is of Jesus as the life, glorification. So you have justification, sanctification, and finally glorification. And so God's whole purpose for the tabernacle was to be with his people. We spoke about his grace and his love on Sunday. It's a great picture of the eternal future of those who are called to be his children. And so together with him, we will be one day in his miraculous glory.